Take your Bibles and open with me to James chapter 5. This morning looking at chapter 5 verses 7 through 12. And if you can believe it, we've just got one more message after today and we're done with the book of James. The title of this message is Faith Proved Through Perseverance. As we've looked all through James, James continues to give us tests to apply to our lives to see if our faith is real, if it's genuine, if it's saving faith. And our faith is proved through these things. In chapter 1, it was proved through suffering and through temptation. It's been proved in the way we treat people, whether or not we are impartial or whether we show favoritism. Our faith is proved in the way that we work, in the way we live, in the way that we talk. As we've looked at the book of James, we know that he continues to define true religion, true saving faith, as something that evidences itself in the fruit that we bear. The ability to control the tongue, ministering to the least of these, to widows and orphans, and being unspotted from the world. As he has unfolded now in chapter 4 and 5, ways that we are to maintain that lack of pollution, that lack of corruption, that way that we're to maintain holiness from the world, he now tells us in verses 7 through 12, he begins with the phrase, therefore, be patient. Now, we've talked about patience before in chapter 1, but he comes back to the topic and really drills it home and gives us some illustrations that we can use. He says our faith is proved by our ability to persevere and to be patient. I think patience is one of the virtues, one of the fruit of the Spirit that is the most misunderstood. People don't like to be patient. They don't like to have to be patient. Face it, we live in a society where everything is instant. You can make anything, get anything. You can go through a drive-thru and you can get fast food. If that's not fast enough, you can use a microwave at home. It's amazing. If you've ever looked on things that you can microwave to eat, and have you ever compared the microwave time to the conventional oven time? It might as well be an old-timey stagecoach campfire time. But this is the society we live in, isn't it? Everything is instant. We want instant gratification. We don't want to wait. I've noticed this trend as I've grown in ministry and as I've had opportunity to counsel people. And counselors who are experienced and counselors who have many more years experience than me, those who have taught me, will tell you that there are those who will come and they want a quick fix. They want in one session to tell you everything they can tell you so you can give them one piece of advice that will fix their life forever. And that approach to counseling is really an approach of just mowing the weeds. You see, it takes time to get to know people and what the real root of the issue is, because usually the complaints that people come for counseling for, that's just the surface, that's just the weed, that's just what shows. And if you cut that off, that's fine. You know, you can mow a yard full of weeds and it'll look flat and green for a couple of days, but then what happens? More weeds pop up and they grow in different places. Different things begin to manifest themselves. If you don't deal with the root, the agricultural example is you've got to pull it up by the root if you want to cure it. Well, you can't do that instantly. It takes hard work. It takes, in looking at the human spirit, the human soul, at the mind, it takes experience and patience and skill and discernment. It takes compassion and mercy, and it takes patience. But we are an impatient society. We joke that you shouldn't ask for patience. You shouldn't want patience. Just give me what I want now and I don't have to worry about being patient. But in doing that, we miss the truth because we've all heard the phrase, patience is a virtue. But we don't want it. Because when you're patient, guess what that means? You have to wait. And we don't like to wait. We don't like to put things off. We don't like to. And you, probably part of it is we really don't know what to do with the time when we're waiting for something. Because then you focus on what you're waiting on. The watched pot never boils. When you're waiting for something to cook, to be finished, to be done, the longer you wait, it seems, the longer it takes. We've got to be disciplined. We have to have patience. And in chapter 5, he's already told us that we need to beware of those who are oppressively rich, those who are wealthy and oppress the poor. He's told us in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, that there are oppressive rich who hoard their resources, who pay out dishonest wages and sometimes don't even pay those who work for them. They live in luxury, meaning literally they live their life to pursue pleasure. And the motives of their heart are the same motives that Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount lead to murder, to taking somebody else's life. And whether it is taking their life through oppressing them and robbing them of their joy and of their ability to be free, or whether it is literally murdering and killing someone, There are those who believed that with money you could do anything. Did you notice the phrase in Ecclesiastes this morning in our Old Testament scripture reading? That money takes care of everything. Now understand, when Solomon wrote that and you read that in context, that is not a scripture to apply to life and say the Bible says money fixes everything. Because where does he end that chapter? And all of this is vanity. But you know what the health and wealth and prosperity guys do, don't you? They take that one verse, lift it out of that chapter. They don't talk about the vanity part. And they say, see here, the Bible says money fixes everything. And there are people who live like that, don't they? They live as if money would fix everything. And what do you learn? Even when you have money, money doesn't fix everything. And with more money comes more responsibility. And have you ever noticed, as soon as you've got that cushion in the bank and you feel really good? I know this in our young married life, the first time we actually got to put some money in the savings, and what happened? We had two flat tires in the same week. Have you ever noticed you set money aside and something always happens and it's gone? We can't trust in that. We have to trust in God's provision for our daily bread. We have to be wise with what He gives us. But these dishonest rich, these oppressive rich, are living in such a way that they ignore God's wisdom. They live according to the wisdom of this world, that fallen, that sensual, that demonic wisdom. And now he says, after explaining in the first of chapter 5 that we looked at last week, that there is going to be a day of accountability for those who live like that, in that materialistic way. Now he says in verse 7, therefore, be patient. Now he just shifted gears with his vocabulary. He was not talking to believers per se in verses 1 through 6. This was written to the church to understand how to deal with the oppressive rich in the world. They're going to be there, they're going to affect us. And of course, the admonition is, don't be like this in the church. But you're going to encounter people like this in the world. So what do you do when you encounter people like this? People who are financially abusive, who are oppressive, who are dishonest. How do you deal with them? Therefore, he says, because there are these oppressive rich out there, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. James 5:7 is the worst verse you can quote to somebody who is impatient. Because it says, even when you're being oppressed, cheated, abused, stolen from, mistreated by the world, even when that happens, and because that happens, be patient, brethren. And the first question we always ask, have you noticed this? This is the question about patience. How long do I have to be patient? Because we don't want to be patient for very long. If I have to be patient, I want it to be short patience. What is patience? The word literally, macrothumia. Long, macro, big, means big. Thumia is the word we get thermometer from. This is suffering under something that's causing friction and heat for a long period of time. Bearing up under it. And it's a passive word. It's not something you actively do. You just have to sit back and let it be. You have to be patient. This is a circumstance that you cannot control. This is a circumstance that you are not likely to be able to change. So what do? Be patient. And the question is, how long do I have to be patient until Jesus comes back? Fantastic. Now, do you know why we don't like that answer? When James writes, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, what do we immediately think? That's going to be forever. It's been 2,000 years and he hadn't come back yet. You mean I have to wait until Jesus comes back? I have to be patient with all of this nonsense and abuse from the world until Jesus comes back? Now, what does that immediately reveal about our expectation for the return of Christ? When does he say he's coming? We did this in Bible trivia Wednesday night. What were Jesus' last words in the Bible? Behold, I am coming quickly. His definition of quickly and mine are different. It's like my definition of a minute and my wife's definition of a minute. My wife asked me to get up and to help her do something. And I can tell by the tone of her voice if it is an immediate need, meaning the bug is crawling up her sleeve, or whether it's something that I might can delay. And my response has just become automatic in all of these years of marriage, in a minute. She caught on pretty quick in our married life. And I would get a comeback from the other room. Philip, come here. In a minute. Fine. One of your minutes or one of mine? Oh, wait a minute. Because see, my minute is not 60 seconds. My minute is I'll get distracted and busy and maybe she'll forget and she'll tell me a long time later, why didn't you come when I called? I said in a minute. It's been more than a minute. You've had these discussions. Our sense of time and His are different. Why? Because God is not bound by time and we are. Because we live bound by time and the decay of creation because of the sinfulness of mankind. God inhabits eternity. He is not bound by time. And so when we're told how long we are to be patient until Christ returns, and that's not a reason to think we're going to have to be patient forever, because He is going to come back soon. And I know people have said that, and I know they've written the books and they've told us what year He was coming back and what day He was coming back. And He didn't come back on that day or in that year. And so there's always a second edition. We had 88 reasons Jesus was coming in 1988. You all remember some of you remember the book, don't you? Some of you weren't even born yet. 88 reasons Jesus is coming back in 1988. Do you know the book that came out the next year? Second edition. 89 reasons Jesus is coming in 1989. He found another one. Maybe it was that, He didn't come in 88. And we see all of this. And we laugh at this and we mock at this. We all want to know when He's coming because it will mean an end to this world. But we miss God's purpose for having us in this world. Bound by time. Do you understand that to save us, He subjected Himself to the same things that we're subjected to? He became a man. He condescended and let Himself be bound by time, so that He could come and be one of us and save us. It's not that He doesn't understand. It's that we don't comprehend the fact that Jesus is coming soon. James has already told us that our life is but a vapor. It's here one minute and gone the next. And we're looking at the coming of Jesus in relation to what we think is a long life and generations and hundreds of years and thousands of years. He's not bound by that. For Him, He is coming quickly, and we have to trust and expect that He is. When we talk about the coming of Christ, we have to remember when He comes how great this is going to be. Do you think we're going to be concerned about how patient we had to be? Do you think we're going to be concerned the moment we see Jesus with all that we had to endure for Him? All that we had to live through living in a fallen world. All that we had to suffer. Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Nothing that we're suffering right now, as bad as it may seem, even compares to that glorious moment when we see Christ. At that moment, all of that will be forgotten. Romans 13:12 tells us, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The night is over. The day is dawning. Christ is about to come. Hebrews 10:25 reminds us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Do we just hope that Jesus is going to come back? Or are we looking for Jesus to come back? Are we really expecting Him to return? Are we looking for the signs of His coming? Are we expecting it? We're coming up on Christmas time. Do you expect presents at Christmas? Do you hope what the presents are going to be that you're expecting to get for Christmas? And if you've ever seen any of the horrible videos online of spoiled, rotten children who don't get exactly what they want for Christmas, and they take the things that they didn't want and they throw them out the window and scream and cry and knock the tree over. No, what are we hoping for? What are we expecting? And you know, the good news is, when you're hoping and expecting the return of Christ, it's going to be so much better than anything we can even imagine with these fallen minds. Can you imagine in that moment that we see Him? Now, you know, part of the greatness there, we see the one who gave Himself for us. When we see Him, we will be like Him. We will be glorified. Everything tainted by sin in this body will be wiped out and eradicated and gone forever. We will be completely free from the consequences of sin because He has paid the price for us. Do we hope for that? Do we expect for that? 1 Peter 4:7 says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Do we live like Jesus is coming back? Do we live like it's at any moment now? 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know this is the last hour. We're in the last hour. We're at that moment. The day is dawning. Christ is going to come any moment now. So he tells us there, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The question is, how long? Well, until he comes. Well, then the other question is, how can we be patient like this? How can we actually be patient and maintain a spirit of joy and hopefulness and expectation while we're being patient facing hard circumstances? He gives us an illustration. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the earth early and latter rain? He says, look at the farmers. And of course, in this time, before all of the irrigation tricks that we've got today, before all of the technology, what did they depend upon for their crops? Rain. The early rain prepared the fields for planting. It softened up the ground so that they could go and plant, sow the seeds. And then it would grow. The latter rain was the rain that came as everything was maturing just before the harvest. So you had the early rain just before you planted. You had the latter rain just before you harvested. What happens if you missed one of those rains? What happens if you were in a drought? Look around us. Look at Texas. Look at the South. Look at the drought we're suffering. And what happens? Well, here in this day and time, you didn't have crops. Things didn't grow. There would be famine, widespread starvation, because people depended upon God for the early and the latter rain. Now, are we really any different for all of our technology? We still have to depend on God to give the increase, don't we? Because we know that all of it can fail. It can all fail and be gone in a moment. You can irrigate a crop. You can fertilize a crop. You can get rid of all the bugs in a crop. And you can have a tornado. You can have a hurricane. You can have a fire. There are these things that happen and we understand we're dependent upon God for it all. But he gives us an example there. We're waiting until Christ comes. And how can we be patient like this? We have to be patient like the farmer. Now, what does he wait for? It says he's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. He's waiting for that harvest. What happens to us at the time of the harvest when Christ returns? We're welcomed into his kingdom. We're given the crown of righteousness, the crown of life. Now, what is the purpose for receiving these crowns and these rewards? For throwing back at the feet of Christ. For offering back to him just a little token. You understand, we can live a faithful life from start to finish through the power of Christ. And even then, all we have to offer him is a token compared to what he's given us. But we want to have something to give, to thank him, to praise him, to worship him because of all he's done for us. And he tells us how to do this, like this farmer waiting for the precious fruit. In verse 8, he says, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So he tells us in verse 7, be patient. He tells us again, he reiterates it. And again, also, be patient. Be patient. You're being oppressed. Obviously, there were some things going on in this church that James wrote to, because at first he's telling them to be careful in chapter 2 how they treat the rich. And now in chapter 5, he's telling them, when you are oppressed by those who have and who abuse, be patient. Establish your hearts. Literally, to establish means to strengthen your heart. Set it. Be firm. What is the firmness here? What are you establishing your heart for? For the hope, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. To say it's at hand, it is literally, as he tells us further down in the text, he is coming. He is at the door. He's right there, about to come. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Do we really believe that his coming is at hand? Or do we really look and say, like the skeptics who ask us, Jesus said he was coming again 2,000 years ago and he still hasn't come. He's probably never going to come. He probably never even really existed. There is no such person as Jesus. It's made up. You know, it's amazing that people could think that an imaginary person could literally affect the whole history of the human race. You look at the depths to which the world is affected by the life of Christ in only 33 years on this earth, and you see that he promises us, for all the changes and all that's been brought about in these 2,000 years, it's because we have this hope. He's coming. He is coming back. 2 Peter 3:8 says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And people say, well, you can't really reckon time by that, because that's in the aspect of that God's talking about coming in judgment. Well, that's what happens when he comes back, isn't it? The wicked are judged and the righteous are welcomed into the kingdom. And he says there, in God's way of reckoning, if you have to compare it to try to understand it with our finite minds, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. Now, if it's true that 1,000 years for us is like one day for the Lord, and we worry and stress that it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here, how long has that been in His perspective? 2 days. Now, we're planning for Thanksgiving this week, and we've been planning, hopefully, for weeks in advance to be prepared for this big day of Thanksgiving, gathering with family, with friends, and all this. We plan several days in advance. We want all of everything to go off like it's planned to go. Can you imagine being completely stressed out and losing your faith and doubting because of something that you weren't sure that was going to happen 2 days from now? 2 days from now. What's going to happen Tuesday? You look at Tuesday and you wonder what kind of day Tuesday is going to be. What kind of errands do you have to run? What kind of final preparations are you making for this week? For God, if we were to confine Him to time, the time since Christ ascended to now has only been 2 days. For us, 2,000 years. For Him, we have to understand He inhabits eternity. He knows the beginning from the end. Now, if He inhabits eternity, if He stands outside of time, as the Scripture tells us, what does that literally mean? That's why He knows the beginning from the end. Because He's seen it all. He knows it all. He started it. He'll finish it. And He knows it and controls it from start to finish. He is not surprised by this. This is nothing to worry that, oh, when is He going to come back? And, oh, we're not sure. And, oh, we got to wait. Oh, it's so long off. It's been 2,000 years. It could be another 2,000 years. Fine. If it's another 2,000 years, what's that to God? It's another 2 days. It hadn't even been a week. For Him to see this. You have to wonder sometimes, as God loves us and is merciful for us, He's got to be super merciful for us because we're running around like it is the end of the world. Jesus isn't coming back. He's not here yet. We're still waiting. And if you ever had one of those moments where you just have that, one of those days, and you just wish Jesus would come back today. Jesus, come back to. And you know what we usually do then? Oh, but wait, I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got. When He comes, that's it. When He comes, that's it. None of the rest of this life is going to matter. You see how temporally minded we are? We are so bound up in the things of this world. And God says, you've got to trust Him. He's in control. He knows. He knows the beginning from the end. And He's telling us twice now in these two verses, be patient. Bear up under those things that are causing friction. Endure it. Be patient. Now we have this promise. The coming of the Lord is at hand. He is going to come. The Bible tells us He's going to come suddenly like a thief in the night. Matthew 24:43-44 says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. 2 Peter 2:10 reminds us, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous and self-willed. There are those who presume that they know and are going to live however they want to live. But we have this promise. He's coming. He's coming soon. Are we ready? Are we watching? Are we expecting? And in fact, that is the question that we gain from this. When we talk about the second coming, so often, what is the question people ask? When is it going to be? How can we figure out? How can we know? How can we be prepared? And so the question we're always asking is, when is Jesus coming back? Do you know what the question is that the Bible asks? You know, the Bible never tells us to ask, when is He coming back? You know what the Bible tells us about it? It's a question we ask ourselves. Are we ready? Are we ready? Are we ready for Him to be here? Are we expecting Him to be here? Do we expect it to be soon? Do we live each day like this might be the day that Jesus comes back? Not usually. We presume, like in chapter 4, and we are going to plan a trip and do this and do that and do this a year and do that a year. And we've just accepted the fact He hasn't come back yet. He's probably not going to come back for a long time, so let's just get on with life. No, biblically, what did the New Testament do? What did the people in the churches of the New Testament do? They set an example for us. You live every day like today is the day. You expect. Are you ready? Are you watching? Are you waiting? Or are you going to be caught off guard and by surprise when Christ comes? Are you really waiting? He tells us in verse 9 then, verse 7 and 8 tell us to have patience. Verse 7 and 9 tell us not to protest too much. Again, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, not because I like it, but because I have to apply it so much. Do not grumble. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Do not grumble. And here's what the word grumble means. The word grumble means to sigh or to groan. Have you ever asked your spouse or one of your children to do something and you know that they don't want to do it by the sigh that they let out when you ask them? One of those, okay, fine, I'll do it. To do that is to sigh or to groan. And here it's a specific word. It is to sigh or to groan as a result of being oppressed. You are suffering. You are being mistreated. You are being oppressed. And so you sigh. In Exodus 2:23, this is what the people did, the nation of Israel in Egypt. It happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage and they cried out and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. They were groaning under the weight of that. And God heard that. But here, listen to what James tells us. Don't grumble against one another. What is our attitude to be toward one another within the body? Service. To serve one another. Instead, what do? We may go serve, but then we complain. Then we gripe. Then we grumble. Then we moan. Then we wish that we had it better because, after all, that's what we deserve. That's what we're entitled to, right? No. What are we entitled to? What are we entitled to without Christ? Judgment. What has He given us? He's made us joint heirs with Christ by His grace. And it's not because we deserve it. It's not because we can earn it. It's not because we're entitled to it. It's because He is a gracious God. This is what He has given to us. And yet, when we're oppressed, when we suffer for a little while, even if we suffer for a long while, we grumble against one another. And He says, don't grumble, because if you grumble, you're going to be condemned. Why are you going to be condemned? What is the judgment here? He says, the judge is at the door. Literally, the judge is about to enter into the courtroom. Now, what happens when the judge enters the courtroom? All rise. The Honorable so-and-so is presiding. Now, the judge sits down. All right, you may be seated. And He rules. Well, this is Jesus about to walk into the courtroom to judge the earth. He's at hand. Because you see, His coming for us, while an expected and hopeful and glorious thing, what is it for the world? What is it? As the Old Testament prophets refer to the day of the Lord, it is judgment. It is destruction. Don't grumble against one another, because the judge is at the door. A few points to know about His coming, too. We know that it's sudden. We know that it's like a thief in the night. We know that the question is not when, but are you ready? Here's a few more things that we need to know about the second coming. First off, none of us knows the day or the hour. We don't. Don't try to figure it out. We don't know. Matthew 24:36 says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Matthew 24:42 says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And verse 50 says, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and an hour that he is not aware of. Now, there is that verse that tells us that only the Father knows, the verse that tells us there in Matthew 24, that even the Son did not know at that point in time. And here's what some people have taken and extrapolated out of that. That Jesus is waiting beside the throne of God, not knowing and just waiting for God to say, okay, go. And then He's going to come. A lot of that same thought, a lot of the people who teach that also teach that there are things that we can do to either delay or hasten His coming. When the Bible talks about hastening His coming, it doesn't mean move up the timetable. It means to build the expectation so that we can receive what is coming. But we cannot affect this. The day that He's coming, the hour that He's coming, the minute that He's coming, that's been set before time ever began. Now, Jesus, as a man living in one of our bodies, in a human body, did not know when He was going to come back. Why? Philippians 2 tells us He humbled Himself. He took on the form of a man. He limited His divinity to come and to save humanity. But let me guarantee you one thing. Now that He is the risen, reigning Christ sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, He knows exactly when He's coming back. And He's got work to do. And we know that He knows because He's preparing a place for us. And you think the Father would give Him a project to build this place we're supposed to go and not tell Him what the deadline was? No, He is fully God, the second person of the Trinity. And He's building a place for us with purpose. And it will be ready for us when He comes back. He is building a place so that He can come back and receive us to Himself so that we can be with Him. Jesus knows now when He's coming back. But when He was living on this earth in a human body, He did not know. He limited that divinity, that ability. And He didn't know. Now He knows, but we don't. Another point about the return of Christ, we have to confess, as much as we might disagree on different aspects of rapture, tribulation, meeting Him in the air, resurrection, all of these things and all of the timing. And if you ever noticed, everybody has got it all figured out minutely down to the second exactly how it's going to happen. And somebody just as godly who just understands the Bible just as well has a totally different order of things. What does that tell us? It confirms for us what we just read. No one knows the hour. We don't know. And this is what we have to confess that we agree on. Jesus will return physically and visibly. He is coming back. And it tells us He's coming back with a host of angels. Matthew 25, 26 and 27. But His Lord answered and said to Him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with bankers so that at my coming I would receive back my own interest." In using a parable to explain it, He said, why weren't you ready? Why didn't you use what I invested with you for the work of the kingdom? What we understand is He's coming. He's coming with a host of angels. He's coming physically and He's coming visibly. And when He comes, it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. Can you imagine? We imagine, as we get close to Christmas time, we imagine the angels declaring the glory of God, the host of heaven proclaiming glory to God in the highest on earth, peace, goodwill to men. Can you imagine Jesus coming back with all the angels with Him? And us meeting Him in the air. Can you imagine flying toward that host at a moment's notice? There's a shout from heaven, the trumpet of the archangel. We are glorified. And with the dead who have been raised in Christ now, we are going to meet Him in the air with all of the holy angels with Him. What a day that will be. Well, when He comes, He tells us He's going to judge. Now, the good news is we will not be judged. Our works will, but we will not. Why will we won't be judged? He was judged for us. But our works will be judged. They'll be held up for scrutiny. They'll be held up to the fire of God's holiness to see if they withstand. We read about this as we look at the scriptures. Matthew 12, 34 through 37, and speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus said, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." 2 Corinthians 5:10 reminds us we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now for us, the wood, hay, and stubble, the things we've done on our own in our flesh, what happens to that at the judgment seat of Christ? It's burned up and it's blown away. It's gone. Why? Because it's covered by the blood. The gold, silver, and precious stones, the things that Christ has accomplished through us for His glory, what does the fire do? It purifies it. It takes out the taint of the fact that it's been done by us. Because Christ working in us, we're still fallen, but it's purified so that we might offer it back to Him. And again, the theme of these verses, we should expect and be ready for His coming. He gives us two examples now in verses 10 and 11 of this patience. I want you to be patient with hope, with expectation that Christ is coming, that He is going to judge the wicked. As we live and walk as we should then, He says, don't grumble, lest you be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And then verse 10, He says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. He says, look at the prophets. They suffered and they were patient. They kept going even when they were opposed. When they stood to preach the word and they were rejected, when people mistreated them, when they abused them, even when they attempted or tried or even succeeded at killing them, the prophets were patient. Why? Because they knew they were there with a message from God and they knew God was in control. As we look at what the scriptures tell us, we see the proof. In Isaiah 30 verse 10, it tells us that the people don't listen. They reject what God is saying through the prophets, but they're given to us as an example. They show us what it means to stand firm even while we're suffering. If you can imagine all that the prophets suffered, think about Daniel being taken into captivity and all that happened to him even in his young life. And yet God was in it all. You think about the other prophets. We know in Hebrews 11, in fact, some of the most powerful verses in Hebrews 11 about those who have been faithful is in the hall of faith, as it's talking about those who did give their lives. Hebrews 11 verses 30 through 40. Just listen to these verses. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, of Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What was the promise they were waiting for? The coming of the Messiah. And they didn't see it in their lifetime. And you look at all that they did and all of the marvelous works that they accomplished, and you looked at the sufferings that they faced and at death and at martyrdom, and they never saw Him come. Is it any different for us as we're waiting for Him to come again? We will suffer, but what should we be doing in the meantime? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Preaching that hearts might be changed. That really is the only difference that we can make in this world. You understand that. We will not make a difference economically, politically, or socially. Not that we should not make some endeavor to do those things. But what is the reason that the church has been put on the earth? The church has not been put on the earth to redeem the culture, the society, and the government of mankind. The church here is the kingdom of God, and our job as ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation is to go to those who are enslaved to their sin and bring them to Christ. And we use every means at our disposal to do that. That is our first mission. That is our only mission. To glorify God, to worship Him, and to seek those who need to know Him. To introduce them. That is what we do. That is why we have to be patient, because the judge is at the door. The threat here is serious too. We have to be patient under this, because when we are oppressed, when we respond in patience, what are we doing? We're being salt. We're being light. We're being an example. We're living and preaching the gospel. If we react to oppression like the world reacts, then what do we do to our own testimony and to the gospel? We smear it, because we think that we need to react, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and this is what I'm owed and these are my rights. The Bible says be patient, wait, because the judge is coming. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And so be patient like the prophets. Even though they suffered all of this, they waited with hope and with expectation. Now, I was about to say they never wavered from their call, but we know that's not true, don't we? Jonah got on a boat and fled. Elijah moaned in a cave, please kill me now, I'm the only one left. No, they wavered plenty because they were fallen men. But where did they always come back to? They always came back to the Word of God. They always came back to being faithful to the Word of God. You see, the power and the ability to do this, to be patient, it's not in us naturally. It's given to us. It is a fruit of the Spirit. And then He gives us the best example of perseverance in the Bible in verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. And endurance, by the way, is different than patience. Patience is passive. You just let it happen. You have to wait for something to happen. And literally, the word has as its root, passively, it's like you're waiting for a wound to heal. There are some things you can do to help it, but ultimately, it's got to take time and it's got to heal naturally. There are things that are going to happen in this life. We just have to be patient. We have to wait. But now he says, we count them blessed who endure. Endurance is a different word. And this is active. This is the word to persevere. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We've all heard about the patience of Job. We need to endure actively like Job, to push through like Job. But I want you to think about this. I hadn't really thought about it in these terms. Reading in one of my commentaries, a pastor wrote in the commentary that it's really strange that James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives us Job as an example of perseverance. Because how well did Job actually persevere? Now, did Job suffer a lot? Yes. What did he lose? His livelihood, his livestock, his children, everything that he had but his wife. And what a keeper that was. He lost all of this. And how did he respond? Well, initially, he worshiped. And the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But the test of perseverance is how you endure. How well you keep going. And this commentator asked a question. He said, if you look at Job and if you read the book of Job and if you listen to what Job says, where is the perseverance of Job? Because first, when it really got into it, after Job fell down and said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, then as Satan began doing even more, as he was given permission by God to afflict his body, to give him sores all over his body. At one point, there's a picture of him sitting in an ash heap, scratching his wounds with a broken pot. Literally, he had boils that were so bad that the only relief was to burn a certain type of wood, sit down in the ashes of that wood, smear it all over your skin, and then burst the boils with the sharp edge of a cracked pot. That gave relief so that you could pack the ash in and maybe it would heal in time. Now, to be patient, to persevere, how did he do? Well, first he cursed the day he was born. He wished he had never been born. Then he actually argued before God that he was innocent. Why was all this happening to him? We've never done that, have we? God, I don't deserve this. I'm one of your children. I'm innocent. He insisted upon his innocence. Then his friends came to give counsel. Now, granted, some of his friends didn't give him such good counsel. But you know what he did with his friends? He argued with them. They were there trying to help. A lot of help they were. But he argued with his friends. Then he complained. Literally complained specifically to God that he did not deserve these things that were happening to him. I'm innocent. You've given me stupid friends. And I don't deserve any of this. And then, just before we get to the power of chapter 42, do you understand what Job did finally? He demanded an explanation from God. He demanded for God to tell him why this was happening. Now, this tells us something. Job did not know what God was doing. He did not know the plan. He didn't know the discussions between Satan and God over the faithfulness of Job and over his ability to persevere. Why? Because the ability to persevere didn't come from Job. Job on his own failed miserably. But when God answered Job, what did he say? I'm going to sit down and be quiet now. Literally, I put my hand over my mouth. That's this. I shouldn't have said anything. God just gave him a glimpse of his omnipotence, of his omnipresence, of his omniscience. And when God just gave him a glimpse of who he was, Job said, I've got to sit down and stop talking. I have no right to demand anything. You're God. He's God. And by very definition of that fact, we as created beings have no right to disagree with Him or to demand anything from Him. This is Paul in Romans 9. Who is the pot to say to the potter, why did you make me like this? You don't understand. If you're the pot and he's the potter, he does the making. We do the thanking. We don't question because he's God. And people say, oh, that's a cop out. No, that's an understanding. He's God. See, we have such a small view of God that we think we have every right to complain if we don't like something in our life. You see what that proves, by the way? That proves that deep down we repress the knowledge of the sovereignty of God. Because we blame Him for what He has done as if we have the right. He's sovereign. Now, thankfully, Job did not do what his wife told him to do. This is the one case in the Bible where a man should not listen to the counsel of his wife. Otherwise, men, if your wife says it, listen to it. Listen to her. It will go well with you and you will live long on the earth. What did Job's wife say? You just need to curse God and die. Curse God and die. Thank you, dear, for that wise bit of counsel. I have to wonder if Job at one point just said, Lord, why didn't you take her? But what happened? Once God answered, he sat down. He stopped talking. And he worshiped. He worshiped because of who God is. Because God has a purpose in this. He says, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. We have the benefit of knowing how Job's story ended. Did Job know when it started that everything was going to be restored to him at the end? That he would have children again? That he would have build up his wealth again? That he would have everything that he had plus? And really, even if Job had not had the temporal things restored to him, the treasures in heaven would have been more than worth what he had lost here. But in looking at what God did, James tells us we have to be patient because we don't know what God is doing. God has a purpose in our suffering, and usually we don't have any idea what that purpose is. We define it as God is using this to glorify Himself. What does that mean? How's God going to glorify Himself with the mess we're in? I don't know. The great news is He's God. He can glorify Himself in this. He can work it out for good. We don't know what He's doing. Like Job, we have no idea of His intended purpose here. But what does this show us? That from start to finish, looking at the life of Job, it demonstrates for us that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And you immediately say, you see all that happened to Job and you wonder, how does that show the compassion and mercy of God? And that question leads to another question. Maybe it's time for a sermon series on Job. Do you see the compassion and the mercy of God in the story of Job? Even in the tragedies, God had a compassionate and merciful purpose that He was working out. And Job didn't know it. So what did Job do and what do we have to do? We simply have to be patient. We have to wait on God and His timing to reveal these things to us. He closes it then in verse 12 by saying, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. What is one of the big themes throughout the book of James? Not to sin with your tongue, to tame your tongue, to control your tongue. That he whose religion is true and powerful and right and all of this, he is able to control the tongue. And we immediately know then that we all need to be working on it because controlling the tongue is impossible on our own. But with the help of the Spirit, it can be done. And this is where he closes. He says, I want you to be patient. How long? Until Christ comes back. But I want you to expect it's going to be soon. I want you to not grumble. Don't protest because the judge is at the door. Follow the example of the prophets and the perseverance of Job. And then he says, I want you to speak plainly. Don't grumble. Don't moan. Don't sigh. Instead, just say what needs to be said. Mean what you say and say what you mean. And the way he phrases this, above all else, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. There are those oaths that were used throughout the scriptures. And a man would say something, and we'd do the same thing today. They would say something and people wouldn't believe him. And so he would say something like what we say. I swear on a stack of Bibles. Raise your right hand. Cross your heart, hope to die, stick a needle in your eye. We swear this is really true, except for that I've double crossed my pinkies behind my back and I'm crossing my toes and I'm crossing my legs. And we try to get out of it. We try to make people believe us. And so the phrase that the world uses, and they hear that, you hear this all the time. The world who dishonors God, who blasphemes God, who doesn't understand the holiness and the perfection of God. What do those people say when they say something and they really mean it? They say, I swear to God that this is true. Nothing new under the sun. That's what they did in the Old Testament. They took the name of God and began to swear by it so that people would believe them. Because who would dare swear by God's name if they were lying? Who would invoke God who cannot lie in order to cover the fact that they were lying? Who? Stupid sinners. People who don't understand His holiness and His greatness and His goodness. And so they would use God's name to do this. And James takes the arguments from Numbers 30, from Deuteronomy 23, from Leviticus. He takes them out of the law. Even from Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, He refers back to the Sermon on the Mount on numerous occasions. And Jesus teaches us about oaths. And He tells us this. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by earth. Don't swear by an oath. Don't take the Lord's name in vain like that. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Say what you mean and mean what you say. If a Christian says yes, the answer should be yes. If he says no, it should be no. And we shouldn't have to swear on a stack of Bibles that that's true. Now, here's the truth. If we really lived with that kind of honesty, that would remove the need to swear anything anyway, wouldn't it? That's what we're to strive for. To speak the truth in love. Say what you mean and mean what you say. The final verse for application there then is Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Have your speech full of grace and seasoned with salt. What does it mean to season your words with salt? Be careful, because if you say something, you're liable to have to eat your words. Make sure they're well seasoned. Make sure you're telling the truth, that you're not adding anything to it, that you're not twisting it. I think there's another application there. What are we supposed to be to the world? Salt and light. When we speak, we're to be full of grace. We're to be salt. We're to be light with the words that we use. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer one another. This is what James is saying. You're going to be oppressed and you're going to suffer. So be patient. Wait, like the farmer waits for the rain, like he waits for the fruit of the crop, for the harvest. Be patient. Set your hearts, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against one another, lest you be condemned, because the judge is standing at the door. Take the prophets as an example for how to live up under suffering with patience. And count those who are blessed, who are given the opportunity, the privilege to endure. Follow the example of Job. And whatever God does, understand He has a purpose in it. And He will work it out for our good and for His glory. And that means, above all else then in this paragraph, above all else, my brethren, do not swear by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes or your no, no. Now, what do we usually swear when we're being oppressed? We swear we're going to get somebody back. We're going to seek vengeance. We're going to get them and make them pay. What does He tell us here? Be patient and realize that your words carry, or not, grace and the gospel. Do we speak in such a way, even when we're being oppressed, that we take that as an opportunity to spread the gospel? Now think about that. When we're oppressed, is our first instinct to give that person that's oppressing us the gospel? No, it's to give that person a piece of our mind, even if it is the last piece. It's the idea that we're going to get even. We're going to tell them we don't deserve this. We are going to state our case and demand our rights. If we're being oppressed, what has God given us? An opportunity to preach and to live the gospel. Don't ever forget that our lives should be all about the gospel. In the good times, in the bad, in the easy times, in the hard, when we're living without any oppression and persecution, when we are suffering, each of these circumstances, just like with Job, God has a purpose in it that we may not even be aware of. But He's working His purpose to prove His compassion and His mercy. How great would it be if every time a believer was oppressed, they simply, lovingly, compassionately gave out the gospel? Can you imagine living in a world like that? We would much rather turn the other cheek, and not our cheek, their cheek. We'll turn their other cheek. If they come at us and oppress us, we're going to stand up for our rights and we're going to fight. When it comes to living for the sake of the gospel, let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Do what you know we are supposed to do. Take every opportunity to talk about the marvelous compassion and mercy of Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel, live the gospel, respond with the gospel. How? No matter what the world, the flesh, or the devil throws at you, be patient. How long? Till Jesus comes back. And that could be any moment now. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. It does hit us right where we live because we are so prone to sigh and to groan and to grumble, to be impatient. The truth is, we don't like waiting. But Father, I pray that you would teach us. This is the fruit of the Spirit that you bear through us. Help us to do what you've created us to do, what you've equipped us to do, to be patient so that our speech would be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that we can speak forth the truth of the gospel to those who need to hear it. Father, remind us this morning, every moment of oppression, of persecution, of suffering, of hardship, every moment is an opportunity for us to demonstrate that, yes, you are sovereign. Yes, you are compassionate. Yes, you are merciful because you are such a gracious God. Help us to keep that perspective and to live with that mindset in this week to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.